Father, we do just come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us, that we might know you. Lord, you are the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We know that we will never fully wrap our minds around all that you are, that even in eternity, we will spend all of eternity plumbing the depths of who you are, constantly growing to know you and love you more, and never exhausting all that you are. And yet, you've spoken to us in your word that while we may not know you exhaustively, we may know you truly as you are, and know you savingly through Christ by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, as we turn to your word now, that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in our study of John's gospel, and Pastor Stan preached to us the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16 last week. And so we're going to pick up this morning in the chapter 16, verses 4 through 15. And we're actually going to pick up in this halfway through verse 4. I don't know if you have the ESV. I'm not sure how it is in other translations, but there's actually a section break there right in the middle of verse 4. We're going to pick up right there. So I'll give you a moment to find that passage in your Bibles if you have it, John 16, starting in verse 4. And just a reminder, Jesus is giving his farewell discourse to his disciples at this point. This is the night that he's about to be betrayed. And in a few moments, he's going to wrap up the discourse and they're going to head out to the garden where he's going to pray and where Judas is going to come and lead the soldiers to come and arrest him. But he's still talking to his disciples, giving them his parting words for explaining that he's leaving, going to the Father, and what that means for them. And we saw last week, Pastor Stan reminded us that there's a reality of persecution that's going to come. That's what Jesus just finished explaining. And now he transitions to this section here in John 16, starting in verse 4. So hear now the reading of God's word. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is God's word this morning. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes as we live the Christian life, we can find ourselves wishing that Jesus was physically present on the earth as he was when he came in his earthly ministry. And we can almost find ourselves in the place where we look back on the disciples and think, man, they were lucky. They really had it made. They got to walk with Jesus. They got to eat with Jesus. They got to spend, you know, all these years, day after day, living with Christ, being taught by him and talking with him and just watching him go about life. And I think sometimes when we think of that, we almost feel like we're worse off because Jesus isn't physically here on earth now. And without ever wanting to say this in these words, we almost find ourselves viewing the Holy Spirit as somewhat of a consolation prize, right? He's certainly better than nothing. We're glad to have him. And yet, if I were to give you the choice between having the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart or having Jesus physically here walking the earth with you, spending time with you day in and day out, many of us would be tempted to pick the second option and go for Jesus, right? And yet, I think what's fascinating about this passage is Jesus actually pushes us in the other direction. I don't know if you noticed it in the beginning of the passage, but Jesus says we're actually better off having a Spirit. And he wants us to understand the Spirit's ministry and appreciate who he is and his role in our lives and in the world. And so the main lesson that we see from this passage is that we are better off now. We're better off after the ascension and after Pentecost, right? We're better off now with the Holy Spirit because he continues Christ's work on earth. And I just want us to see a few things here in this passage as we walk through it. We'll see first Christ's surprising teaching about the Holy Spirit. Second, we'll see the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. And then third, we'll see the Holy Spirit's ministry to the church. So let's look first, verses 4-7, at Christ's surprising teaching. As we said, the context, Jesus has just finished warning the disciples about the reality of persecution. And he's telling them, you know, I didn't have to tell you about this while I was with you, because while I was with you, all the persecution was focused on me. But now that I'm leaving, you're going to have a target on your back. You're the ones that they're going to persecute because they can't get to me anymore. And that's somewhat understandably filled them with some sorrow, probably with some fear and some worry. And yet, it's interesting, as we shift to verse 5, Jesus actually begins to rebuke them, gently, but he rebukes them. He says, I'm going back to him who sent me, and none of you are asking where you're going, where I'm going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, when Jesus says that none of them have asked where he's going, he doesn't mean that the words, Lord, where are you going, haven't come out of their mouths, right? Because Peter just said that in the end of chapter 13. Philip brings that up in chapter 14. His point is they're not asking in a real desire to understand. When they ask that question, it's actually more the form of a complaint than anything else. Lord, where are you going? Why can't you stay with us? Right? Rather than earnestly seeking to understand where Jesus is going, what that means for them and how they're to live going forward for him, right? And so he's saying, you should have been asking these questions with a desire to understand what this means for you. But instead, you've just been filled with self-pity and have been kind of turned in on yourselves, feeling sorry for yourselves. And so he wants to kind of lift their gaze off of themselves and to remind them of his plan of salvation, what it means for their lives going forward. And he has this really surprising statement there in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage that I go away. It seems odd that it could ever be to our advantage that Jesus goes away, right? And I think there's two questions that come out in this verse for us. But first, why is it that the Holy Spirit couldn't come until after the ascension? And second, how exactly is it to our advantage that Jesus has left and the Spirit has come? So why is it that the Spirit can't come before Christ's ascension? That maybe we should step back even one step further and just remind ourselves that, as Pastor Stan said last week, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're speaking of a he, not an it, right? The Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Godhead. He has always existed by necessity because he is God. There's never a time when he didn't exist. He was active in the world. Even before Pentecost, right? He's there at creation, hovering over the face of the earth. He's there in the Old Testament, anointing and empowering the prophets, priests, and kings of Israel for their task and their ministry. And most significantly, he's there saving sinners in the Old Testament, right? We saw a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday that we're not saved in a different way on this side of the cross than we were saved in the Old Testament. Salvation is always by grace through faith, and faith has always been the gift of God's Spirit. Salvation always comes through regeneration, right? The Spirit takes a dead sinner, takes the heart of stone out of our hearts, gives us a heart of flesh, brings us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And that's always been true. God doesn't change, and he doesn't save in different ways at different times. And so the Spirit's always been active, and yet there really is an important difference when we come to Pentecost. There's the promise that the Spirit will be poured out in greater fullness. And maybe one of the classic passages that helps us to understand it is the great end times promise of the Spirit found in Joel 2, where God says, you know, there's going to be a time when I come to restore my people. And he says there in Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And he goes on and says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise of the Spirit was that he would be poured out on all of God's people, of all on all flesh, right? Not just the Jewish people, but even the Gentiles. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ and calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will have the Spirit dwelling within them permanently. And that's a significant change that takes place at Pentecost as the Spirit comes in its fullness. But it's important to see that that was an end times promise that came when the kingdom of God would break into the world in Christ's incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. There's an eternal counsel of God that lies behind salvation, right? God has made plans to save sinners from before the foundation of the world. And in his perfect plan, he's determined that Jesus comes first, then he ascends into heaven, and only then the Spirit is poured out. And so God, once he lays his plans are perfect, so he never changes them. And so it makes sense that the Spirit doesn't come until after Christ's ascension. But it's also important to see that the Spirit himself is a gift that Jesus purchases for us at the cross through his death and resurrection. And that his job then is to be sent to apply the salvation to us that Jesus has purchased for us by his death and resurrection, and to carry on Christ's mission to the world. And so it's fitting that he wouldn't come until after Jesus has ascended into heaven. But how is it an advantage to us that Jesus is gone and that we have the Spirit? I think there's a few different things. The first is we have to remember that Jesus, though he's the eternal Son of God, he truly became a man. He took on flesh. He became a man like us in every way except for sin. And as a man, his body can only be in one place at a time. And yet the Spirit is able to be present everywhere at once, working in the hearts of all of God's people simultaneously. So that's one significant difference that comes from the ministry of Christ's earthly ministry shifting to the Holy Spirit's ministry. The second is it's actually good for us that Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, because he has a ministry for us there. Right? He's there interceding for us, praying for us to the Father, presenting his own sacrifice, reminding the Father that he has died for us once for all. We are his. He's got an important ministry there as he sits there on the throne of God, ruling and reigning over everything. Isn't it fascinating that our own flesh and blood sits on the throne of God? There is a man ruling the world in heaven, and it's Jesus Christ. We have an important ministry that Jesus plays for us through his ascension and his session at the right hand of God. But beyond that, I think the significance and the advantage can be seen as you just look at the disciples' ministry, right? J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite theologians, he was an Anglican bishop at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. He has this great quote in his commentary. He says that the disciples did far more for Jesus when he was absent than they ever did when he was present. Right? Look at the disciples' ministry in the Gospels and compare it to the disciples' ministry in Acts. Right? These guys were stumbling and bumbling all over the place in the Gospels, constantly tripping over themselves and putting their foot in their mouth. And yet, in Acts, they become the greatest theologians the world has ever seen, the most powerful preachers of the Gospel. Everywhere they go, people are converting and seeing the Spirit poured out. They can't stop it. It's just uncontrollably spreading out throughout the world. There's a drastic change that takes place, and that change is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit really is a wonderful advantage to us that we now have on this side of Pentecost. And Jesus is certainly telling the truth, as he said, that it's to our advantage that the Spirit has come and that he has ascended into heaven. So if it's to our advantage to have the Holy Spirit, we need to understand his work a little bit. And I think that's what Jesus spends the rest of the passage unpacking, right? He talks about his ministry to the world and then his ministry to the church. So let's look at verses 8 to 11. We'll see the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. And Jesus, in describing the Spirit's ministry, describes his ministry as a ministry of conviction. And these might be the most confusing verses I have read in the entire Gospel of John. But I think as we work through it, that the key is really understanding what it means that the Spirit will convict the world, right? Convicting can be translated in many ways. It could be to expose. It could be to convince. It could be to put to shame, right? It can mean a whole host of different things. And we need to see that this is not merely an intellectual exercise that the Holy Spirit has, but it's about exposing guilt and convicting people of their guilt, right? D.A. Carson has a really helpful quote here. He says, convicting means shaming the world and convincing it of its own guilt, thus calling it to repentance. So this is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit, always with salvation in view, calling sinners to repentance, exposing the shame of guilt. And that's important to see, because what he says is he's going to convict the world concerning the world's sin, concerning the world's righteousness, and concerning the world's judgment. He starts off and says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Right? The whole point there is that the Spirit is at work to convince and convict the world of the sin of unbelief. Right? Unbelief is not a lack of information. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a sinful suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's a rejection of God as he has revealed himself in creation and in his word. And it's the great sin that lies behind all other sins, because every time you and I sin, we're not believing the promises of the gospel, right? It's the sin that, unless we repent of it, cuts us off from the possibility of salvation, right? Because you cannot be saved unless you believe in Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Unbelief is the great sin that condemns sinners to hell. We must repent of all sins. Every sin brings us guilt that separates us from God, and yet unbelief is the sin that keeps us from being saved unless we repent of it, unless we trust in Christ, because we need faith that the Spirit has to give us. So he convicts the world of sin because of their unbelief. And then he goes on and says he convicts the world of their righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, this might be the most puzzling statement. How in the world can he convict the world concerning righteousness? Righteousness seems to be a good thing. Righteousness seems to be something that you should be commended for, not convicted of. And yet, I think the key to understanding it is to think about Jesus' ministry. One of the key things that Jesus did was to function as the light of the world, right? He was the light that shone into the darkness, that exposed the sinful world for what it was. And you can think about this with his ministry that he had in confronting the Pharisees, right? So often he goes to the Pharisees and says, you know, you do all kinds of great things in paying meticulous attention to the details of God's commandments, and yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You Pharisees think you're so great, but really you're just whitewashed tombs. You look great from a distance, but inside you're dead. You're like dishes that have been washed on the outside, and on the inside you're filthy. And so that's why he's turning to the people and says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, he's doing what Isaiah does in Isaiah 64, where he says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. He's exposing the so-called righteousness of the world and says, your righteousness is far less than what you think it is. I think one of the great temptations that we have in life is to compare ourselves to other people. Right, we always want to look to the person next to us and see that we're doing a little bit better than they are. Because if we're doing better than the people around us, we think we're okay. Right? I've never killed a guy. I've never committed adultery. I've never robbed a bank. I've never, you know, going on down the list. I might mess up here and there, but I've never done some of these things that people I know have done. Jesus says that is the wrong standard. That's the wrong way to look at this, because the righteous standard you need to look at is the righteousness that God requires, perfection. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The message of the scripture is that Jesus didn't have to come and save you from the worst things you did only. He had to come and save you from the best things you did. Because there is no one who is righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. Your only hope is that the righteous one himself would come and live and die in your place and rise again, so that when you believe in him, his righteousness would be counted to you. Because the righteousness that you have inside yourself will only ever earn you God's wrath and curse for all eternity. Even the best things that you and I have done earn nothing in God's sight. It's a righteousness that we must be convicted of. And his point here is that it's connected to Jesus leaving, right? Jesus did this in his ministry on earth. Now he's going, and the Spirit is going to continue that ministry. He continues Jesus' ministry to the world. And he's going to do it through the church, right? He does it through the disciples. They're not going to see Jesus any longer, but they will see his disciples, people who the Spirit works to make them holy, so that they see what it looks like to live a holy life pleasing to God. Convicts them of sin, convicts them of righteousness. Finally, he convicts them of judgment, right? And it's it's not merely convincing them that there is a final judgment. It's convicting them about their sinful judgment of Christ, right? They rejected the Son of God. He came into his own and his own people did not receive him. And instead, they stood in judgment over him, calling for him to be crucified. And in doing so, and in sinfully misjudging Jesus, they took their stand with Satan, right? Jesus says in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. You let yourself be deceived, not searching the scriptures to see what they said about me because they spoke of me. You would have known who I am if you had searched the scriptures. Instead of that, you rejected me and took your stand with the father of lies. And so Jesus says, you're going to be convicted of that judgment because the ruler of this world, Satan himself, is judged, right? The cross and the empty tomb are the decisive defeat of Satan. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, disarmed the rulers and principalities and powers of the world, exposing them to open shame and triumphing over them at the cross. Satan is bound now at the cross. That's what my seminary professor, Mike Krueger, would say. He's like a dog on a leash, right? He can still do all kinds of damage in your yard, but anything that's beyond the leash, any of your prized bushes or anything like that, he can't touch. And he's been bound so that he might no longer deceive the nations. Which is why when you flip to the book of Acts, you see what? The gospel no longer limited to Jerusalem, but going out to Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth, to all the nations coming to hear the good news of Christ and come to salvation as the Spirit works, because Satan has been bound. He comes and convicts them of all these things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What does all that mean for us? I think one of the things we need to see is that the Holy Spirit really is effective in convincing and converting sinners, right? We have to remember, if he can do it with you and me, he can do it with anyone. He really is capable. And it's a reminder that this is his ministry that he has in the world, and he is effective and faithful to carry it out. And I think the first thing that we see here is, if you are here this morning listening in and you don't know Christ, you've never been convicted of your sin and turned from it to Jesus, then the response is to repent. Not to harden your heart under the conviction of the Spirit, but to feel the weight of your sins, or recognize that deep down you know that it's not just that something's wrong in the world. It's not just that you do things that you don't want to do. It's not that you're just less than you wish you were, but you are fundamentally wrong in your sin, in a wrong relationship with the God who made you, sinning because you are a sinner. You need to feel that conviction and turn to Christ for forgiveness and for life and for healing, trusting that the Spirit is at work, asking the Spirit to work in your heart. But for those of us who know Christ, that this should be a call that gives us confidence in our evangelism. How often are we hesitant in evangelism simply for the fact that so often it feels like we're fighting a losing battle, right? You think of your non-Christian friends and your neighbors that you know, and you just think, man, they're hopeless. They're never going to come to know Christ. And yet we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in you. And he was able to save you. He was able to take you from darkness and bring you into light. He's able to do it for anyone. And he has promised that he will continue Christ's ministry in the world, that Jesus has a people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language, and he will not lose a single one of them. But he has sent his Spirit to ensure that he will have the prize for which he died. An inheritance of nations. And so this should be a call that gives us confidence and excitement in evangelism. I would encourage you, in light of this passage, just think about two or three people you know who don't know Christ and commit yourself to pray for them by name regularly, whether it's every day or every week, but just pray that the Lord would work in their lives and in their hearts, that he would give you opportunities to speak words of life to them, to speak to them about Christ. And pray, trusting him that he really will do it, and wait to see him work. Beyond that, this is just a wonderful call for revival, that the Spirit really would come and fulfill the Great Commission, that we would live in a time where we see many awakened to their sin, convicted of their sin, and turning to repentance and faith in Christ. Let it start in your own life. Ask the Spirit to work in your heart to help you recover your first love for Christ if you feel like you've departed from it. To reawaken you with the joy of your salvation and the hope that you have in Christ. And let's pray that spills out into our church and spills out into our community and our neighborhood, and that we see many, many, many coming to know and love Christ. It's a such a significant time now, as people are constantly thinking about eternal things, things of consequence, of life and death issues as we deal with this pandemic. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit would use it to bring about revival in our land in response to the confidence that he really is able to continue Christ's ministry on earth. Finally, in verses 12 to 15, we see the Spirit's ministry to the church. And the way that Jesus characterizes the Spirit's ministry to the church is to say that the Holy Spirit is all about pointing people to Jesus. The Spirit's whole job is to glorify Christ. And he does this through the Word. And maybe the first thing to see is how connected he is with Christ himself, right? Jesus is the way and the truth and the light. Life. Jesus is the one who, in verse 7, tells his disciples, "I tell you the truth." And he sends his Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, to guide them into all the truth. There's an intimate connection between Christ and his Spirit. He truly is the Spirit of Christ. And the way he guides them into all truth is through inspiration, right? It's important in these verses to see that Jesus' primary audience, the people who he's mainly speaking to, are his apostles. The ones that he is going to send his Spirit to give them inspiration so that they might write the New Testament, that they might be equipped for carrying out their eyewitness ministry to Jesus and establishing the foundation of the church. And we see that he's done that. And it's so important to see that this ministry is connected with Christ, right? Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Hebrews 1, right? In many times and in many ways, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. He's spoken once for all in his Son, who comes to reveal God to us. No one has ever seen God, and the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily, the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. And so we have the Old Testament, which is all pointing forward to Christ. And the New Testament is not something different, right? It's the fleshing out of the revelation that's come in Christ. It's filling in the details. And so the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The New Testament looks back on Christ. And it's all centered on the supreme revelation of God in Christ. And that's the ministry the Holy Spirit was going to work in the apostles, to help them flesh out those details and record it for the church for all time in the New Testament. And now that the apostles have died, the canon is closed, right? We're not expecting any new revelation. The canon is closed and Scripture is sufficient. That this book is where the Holy Spirit speaks. And yet he still has a ministry to carry on in the church today, guiding us into all truth, not by speaking to us new words, but by speaking to us through his Word once for all given to us. He gives us the illumination that we need to understand God's Word, opening our eyes so that we might see what God says, speaking to us, showing us what it means and how it applies to our lives. This is the place where God speaks. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know his will for your life, if you want to know how you should live, look here and ask his Spirit to open your eyes and help you to understand how it applies. This is where God speaks. This is where we're to look for him. And he wants us to look supremely for his Son. This is the place where we meet Jesus in the Word that's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. This is the place where he does his primary work of convicting. We see the Spirit is centered on giving glory to Christ, and that's primarily because the Trinity itself is Christ-centered. The Father is glorified in his Son, who then sends the Spirit to bring glory to the Son. Everything is focused on bringing glory to the Son by saving sinners. And the Holy Spirit is focused on bringing glory to Christ. That's what he always does. That's all he does. He doesn't do anything that isn't focused on bringing glory to Christ. And incidentally, that's a really good test for you. If you want to know that it's the Spirit leading you, the Spirit speaking to you, ask yourself the question, is what I'm hearing something that brings honor and glory to Christ? Because if it's not, then whatever you're hearing is not from the Holy Spirit. That's the key. Does it bring glory to Christ? Because that's what the Spirit does. He takes all that the Father has given, which is given to the Son, and the Son gives it to the Spirit, and he hands it over to us. Spirit brings glory to Christ and points people to Christ. What does that mean for us? I think there's a few different points of application that we can see there, and then we'll close. I think that the first thing we see is that if the Holy Spirit is all about bringing glory to Christ, then as God's people who have the Holy Spirit living in us, we must be all about bringing glory to Christ. That is our key focus in life. That's what we're all about. We're to be about bringing glory to Christ. And that forces us to ask the question, right? Do we live for Christ's glory or do we live for our own glory? That's a key temptation that we're all faced to deal with every day, isn't it? The constant temptation to live for my own success, my own reputation, my own name, my own accomplishments and my own achievements, rather than living in such a way that people don't even notice me, but simply look through me to Jesus, to bring glory to Christ in all that we do. And the second question it forces us to ask is are our lives examples that glorify God? Not just that we seek God's glory, but do we live in such a way that as people watch us live, that they bring glory to God? As people listen to the way that you speak to your spouse or watch the way that you raise your children or see how you handle yourself at work, they watch what you look at on your computer screen. In all of these kinds of things, if someone was looking over your shoulder throughout your life, would they be forced to bring glory to God for the way that you are living your life? Exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Just keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We must live in all that we do and with a single-eyed focus on giving glory to God. It's the chief end of man, right? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Finally, let us just be in awe of Christ, of who he is and what he's done. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who took on flesh to become a man, to live and die and suffer for you, that you might know God, that you might have the Spirit of God living in your hearts, have a relationship with the Father and be his child. Let us seek to see him in his word every day as we read it, that we're not just trying to get information about God from the scriptures, but we're trying to have fellowship with his son through his word. It should be all about bringing glory to Christ in all that we do. It seems strange that Jesus would say it's to our advantage that he leaves. And yet we really are better off with Jesus ministering to us in heaven and the Spirit here ministering to us and through us in the world, because he is faithful to complete the work of Christ in the world. He continues that work. He continues it in our own lives with sanctification, right? The promise that he will complete the good work that he started in us. He seals us for glory with the promise that one day we really will be free from sin. And even now, he breaks the power of reigning sin in our lives. We have him working in us to make us God's holy people day by day. Beyond that, he works through us to fulfill the Great Commission. He leads us in such a way that we can go out into the world and call people to faith and repentance, knowing that God will have his people. He, the Holy Spirit, will make sure that this will be fulfilled. It's something that should give us confidence and something that should help us to strive to live for Christ in the world, trusting that his Spirit will make us effective and point many to Christ, completing his work, so that one day, as we're promised in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all of that will come to pass through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God who has given the great gifts to us of your Son and your Spirit to save us and to sanctify us and to seal us for glory. And we pray, oh God, that you would give us a greater understanding and appreciation and love for your Spirit and a confidence to live for you as we go forth, empowered by your Spirit into the world, to carry out the great commission that you've given to us, to draw many to yourself. We thank you that it's not up to us, but that you, God, are the author of salvation, that salvation belongs to the Lord and that you will see it done. We pray that would give us great confidence as we serve you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.